They did not understand what they were doing, but Jesus told them that they would neither eat nor drink that bread nor that cup until they ate it with Him anew in the kingdom. They went out to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there Jesus prayed in deep agony. For about 3 hours He prayed. An angel came and ministered to Him. His sweat was like drops of blood as it fell on the ground. His disciples slept. Finally, Judas came with the mob of people to take Jesus. As they came and surrounded Jesus, Jesus looked at them and said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am He." The word "I am" in Jewish vernacular was reserved for God alone, because God had said to their father Moses, "I am who I am." And so Jesus, when He said, "I am He," they all fell backwards. And He asked them again. He said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And He said, "I told you, I am He." And they took Him to the high priest, who began to mock Him and ridicule Him, who began to try to find some kind of accusation against Him. And finally they asked Him, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus said to them, "I am." And they said, "He is blasphemed. He deserves to die." They took Him to Pilate. Pilate could not find anything to accuse Jesus of that was deserving of death. He knew it was out of envy that they had brought Him forth. His wife had begged him to leave Him alone, and yet the Jews were demanding that Jesus be crucified. And in our text, it just simply says that Pilate turned Him over to them to do whatever they wished. He had handed Him over to the executioners, and there were those, it says, and they scourged Him. In our minds, that doesn't carry a lot with it, but when we understand the fact that these were professional executioners, men who specialized in crucifixion, which was in fact the most painful way to put anyone to death, because it was not only painful, it was slow. And these men specialized in that, and they were proud of the fact that they were good executioners and they could inflict lots of pain. And so when it says they scourged Him, it's talking about probably two different men at the same time who had whips made of probably 3 to 5 leather thongs with either bone or metal tied or sewn into each thong all along it. And they would tie a man to a post with his hands straight up, and then with one on each side they would begin to beat him. They had done this so many times, and they had done it so often, that they knew how to beat a man right up to the point of death without killing him. Someone said when they saw the movie a few years ago, The Passion of Christ, they said, "Do you really think that Jesus was beaten as badly as they showed it in that movie?" And my reply was, probably even more. They knew how to beat a person right up to the point of death, and then they would stop. Here was this man who was innocent. He had never committed a sin in his life. He had never done anything wrong against the rulers of Israel nor against Caesar. They had mocked him. They had put this purple robe on him. They had this crown of thorns gouged down in his head. And now they have beaten him and they make him take his cross. And he begins to carry it toward the place of the skull. This would be a long procession that went throughout the streets of Jerusalem, the longest route possible, because there would be a big crowd of people. And it was the Romans' way of warning the Jews that you don't do anything to disobey the Romans. And people would make fun of the one who was being executed, and they would mock him, and they would throw things at him. And Jesus made this long trail. And there at Golgotha, the cross was put into place. Jesus was on this cross. And as they hung him on that cross, bleeding in deep agony, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." As he hung on this cross, and the end came near, he cried out in a loud voice, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, he knew that God had left him. Because on that cross, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might have life through him. And he died as though he were guilty not only of my sin and your sin, but the sin of all of mankind. He died with the guilt of our sin. And God had turned his back on his only son. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we remember this great sacrifice that Jesus made for us. We remember that promise that he has given us, that because he took our sin, we can have our sins forgiven. We're going to sing number 621. We'll sing all four verses down to the chorus. I do not have this one on the overhead. We'll sing all four verses down to the chorus and sing the chorus only one time at the end of the fourth verse. We are certainly glad that you're here this morning. Appreciate your presence so much. And we do have visitors. We're always glad to have you to come and to visit with us. Many of you have a copy of the bulletin. And on the back page, there's an article that has been written called "Where is the Rat?" I'd like to read that article. I don't normally do this. It's not a very long one. But I'd like to read this article to you. It says, "Rat is an old English word defined in my dictionary as deep, intense anger and indignation. Anger is defined as stirring of resentful displeasure and strong antagonism by a sense of injury or insult. Indignation as righteous anger aroused by injustice and baseness, such as wrath. And wrath, the Bible tells us, is an attribute of God. The modern habit throughout the Christian church is to play this subject down. Those who still believe in the wrath of God, not all do, say little about it. Perhaps they do not think much about it. To an age which has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed, pride, sex, and self-will, the church mumbles on about God's kindness but says virtually nothing about his judgment. How often during the past year did you hear, or if you're a preacher, did you preach a sermon on the wrath of God? How long is it, I wonder, since a Christian spoke straight on this subject on radio or television or in one of those half-column sermonettes that appear in some national dailies and magazines? And if one did so, how long would it be before he would be asked to speak or write again? The fact is that the subject of divine wrath has become taboo in modern society, and Christians, by and large, have accepted the taboo and conditioned themselves never to raise the matter." As we think about what this article is saying, I think there certainly is a lot of truth in it. And it's one that we need to think seriously about because it is something that is biblical, and that is the wrath of God. He quotes Ephesians 5:6. I want to take verses 5 through 7 of Ephesians 5. There he says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Paul is saying here that God's wrath is going to be poured out on certain ones. And those are the ones who are disobedient. Those are the ones who do not come to God in Jesus Christ and have their sins forgiven. We need to understand that because God is God and because He is a just God, because He is a holy God, His wrath deserves and must receive punishment. In Romans 6:23, in the first part of that verse, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." Back in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 18, in the first part of verse 20, he says, "The person who sins will die." You see, God's wrath is for those who reject Him. It is for those who fail to live for Him. God's wrath demands punishment. The tragedy of this is when we understand what it really means. The tragedy of this is that we all have sinned against God. Every single one of us has sinned against God. Therefore, we all deserve to die. We deserve the wrath of God. In Romans 3, in verses 9 through 12, there Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they?" Talking about the Jews better than the Gentiles. "Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none," and he's quoting from the book of Psalms a number of different passages, "there is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one." When we measure man against God and we measure our lack of perfection and our lack of holiness against God's absolute perfection and holiness, there is not a one of us that can say we are righteous. There is not a one of us that can say we have done good, because all of us have failed miserably to live up to God and to His standard. And so Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's wrath demands punishment. We have all sinned against God, therefore we all deserve to die. But God loves us so much that He devised a way to punish sin by death, and yet at the same time for us to be righteous as we stand before Him in judgment. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, John writes, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or the substitute offering for our sin." In Romans 5 and verses 8 through 10, Paul says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." You see, when Jesus was dying on that cross, as Jesus was hanging there in His suffering and in His agony, and He cried out to His Father, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" It was because He was receiving the wrath of God in Himself for our sin. When Jesus prayed so bitterly in the garden, "Let this cup pass from Me," the cup to which He referred was the cup of the wrath of God. Yes, the physical pain was horrendous. It's more than we can imagine. But even greater than the physical pain, Jesus suffered the separation from God. He suffered a spiritual death, and He suffered a physical death because of our spiritual sin. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. You see, God loves us so much that He devised this plan so that He could punish sin by death, and yet at the same time, He could count us as righteous before Him. In Romans 3, beginning in verse 21, Paul says, "Now apart from law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith." This was to demonstrate His righteousness, that is, God's righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, sin is being punished. The wrath of God is being poured out against sin in His Son, Jesus Christ. And God is therefore just because sin is punished. But He is also the justifier because He appropriates the blood of Jesus to us that we might live in Him. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Works? No. But by a law of faith. We maintain a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. You see, God loves us so much. He devised this plan so that we could have eternal life. We could be counted as righteous. We could stand before God in judgment and be sinless. Not because we have lived that way, but because the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus on our behalf. But we must accept God's gift of grace. It is that. It's a gift of grace. We don't deserve it. But we must accept that gift of grace by faith. That is, we must truly believe in Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God. We must put our trust in Him, not just an acknowledgement that we believe in Him, but we put our trust in Him and we depend on Him in every way for everything from all there is, because we know that He is the giver of everything. And so by faith, we accept this gift. And that faith must be demonstrated in our obedience. It is demonstrated in obedience when we submit our will to His will. We do that by faith, and because of that faith, we live for Him and we serve Him. We do what He tells us to do. And when we talk about becoming a Christian, it means that we must be willing to confess our faith in Jesus. We confess the fact that Jesus is Lord of our life. We must be willing to repent of our sin and turn away from it. We must be willing to be baptized into Christ. All of this is a demonstration of our faith in Jesus, and it shows that we really do believe in Him. In Romans 1, in verses 16 through 19, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks." Paul is saying here that the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is, His death, His burial, His resurrection, all that that entails is what can save us from our sin. And it is offered to everyone who believes in Him, both Jew and Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The righteous man shall live by faith." God's plan for making us righteous is contained in the gospel. The way that we can be righteous before God is revealed to us in this gospel that is the power of salvation. And the next verse says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That is, it is the wrath of God is poured out on those who refuse to accept Jesus by faith. It is poured out on those who refuse to live for Him and acknowledge Him as Lord. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. There is nobody who has an excuse. You see, God says, "I have made myself known to you. Now you must turn your heart to me." In 2 Thessalonians 1, here in verses 5 through 9, Paul says, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you're suffering, the Lord, and from glory of His power. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of His power. I don't know how we get any plainer than that. God very plainly tells us that if we refuse to accept Jesus as our Lord, if we refuse to come to Him under His terms, then we will suffer eternal destruction. We will receive the wrath of God. The question is today, have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? In Acts chapter 2 and verses 36 through 38, there we read, as Peter is preaching on that day of Pentecost, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." You see, Peter has preached to these people and he has told them that Jesus really is the Son of God. And he said, the fact is that you have crucified Him, but Jesus, you need to know that God has raised Him from the dead and God has made Him both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" They didn't know what they needed to do. They said to him, "What shall we do? What is it that we need to do to be right with God?" And Peter's reply is given in verse 38. He said to them, "Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Today, when we are faced with that same dilemma and we recognize that we are sinners before God, if we recognize that we have never had our sins forgiven in Jesus Christ, and we ask, "What must I do to be saved?" then the answer is the same answer that was given there. And that answer is that we must first of all believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. They believe. There's no question about that. That's why they asked the question, "What do we need to do?" And having asked that question, the response was, based on their faith, "You must repent of your sins and you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And today, if we are willing to acknowledge our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and we're willing to turn from our sin in repentance and be baptized into Christ, then just like then, our sins will be forgiven. We will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We can live with Him in eternity when this life is over. But the question still comes down, have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you have not, and you're subject to His invitation, we invite you to come this morning as we stand and sing.